cannot wait till we reach glory, and that is our song continually. If you would, friends, turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians beginning in chapter 4, verse 17. If you're a first-time visitor here with us today, let me just take a moment and say how glad that we are as a church that you've come to gather with us today to sing to the Lord and to gather around His Word. If you don't have a Bible with you today and you're a guest with us, there's one in the chair in front of you, and that is, in fact, our gift to you. We could think of nothing greater to give than a copy of God's inerrant, inspired, and infallible Word. It has changed our lives, and our prayer is that it will change yours as well. Well, friends, I have to be honest. I've been staring at this verse, verse 18, for some time now. I rise this morning to preach to you what I consider to be the darkest verse in all of the Word of God. And the contrast from what we just sang about in the glories of Christ and His mercy and His atoning sacrifice on our behalf, you will see today the dark picture of the reality of fallen humanity. And if I was a pastor who preached the things that only I wanted to preach in my flesh, I guarantee you that verse 18 would be left behind. And so it is often in so many churches. But this is not my word. It does not belong to me. This is not my pulpit. This is not my church. It belongs to the Lord. And so I rise to preach to you this morning what I know will be difficult to hear, but what I also know to be exceptionally helpful in my understanding as I seek to live my own personal life for the glory of Christ. We've been talking and considering the biblical view of fallen man apart from the grace of God. Even last week, Paul gave us a general caricature of fallen man, that man apart from the saving graces of God lives in the fallen vanity of their own mind. And we learned that mind in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4 is not merely just the intellect. It is the summation of all of who a person is, of how we have been created. It is comprised of our understanding, our will, and our affections. That in our perfect condition, we would know by our understanding and accept the truth, that we would follow Him in obedience by our volition and our will, and that we would delight in all of the glories of God. But that is not the reality because of the fall, that because Adam and Eve chose to sin in the Garden of Eden, that all of humanity was plunged into perdition, into darkness, and that in fact all the sum total of all that we are in our inner man, in our being, is vain. And we learned that word, it points in the direction of not arriving at a goal, of in fact not even having a goal, that we are aimless, that there is chaos in the world in which we live today because of the fallen hearts of humanity, because our minds, our will, in fact our affections are no longer calibrated and set to Almighty God, but are set on the things of this earth. And so if we were left in that condition without the grace of God, we would be absolutely hopeless. Because all that we are, when we are honest in the face of God's word, is amiss. It is aiming, in fact, our heart, our mind, our emotions in the wrong direction. That was Paul's painting of who we are in general. In my own heart, I just say, well, let's just leave it there. But God in His wisdom carried Paul along to not leave us with generalities, but to dig in deeper and give us specifics. We will learn today about the mind of fallen humanity. So if you would, do honor to the reading of God's word and stand as we read, beginning in verse 17. This again is Paul writing not of his own volition, but under the inspiration of Almighty God. And he writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through the deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Beloved, this is God's word to you. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come before you today, and we beg of you that you would humble us even further by your word, that we would look at this bleak picture of who we are apart from your grace, of who we were before you broke into our night and ransomed us, before you opened our eyes, before you allowed us to see the greatness of what you have done in your Son. Father, I pray that if there's one here today that does not know you, that you would open even their eyes today. Father, we trust in the power of your word, in your spirit, and we ask that you would meet with us even during this time. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. So the question that we have to ask ourselves in light of what we learned last week and this verse that we will be in today is, why do people, in light of the fact that our hearts, our understanding, our wills are bent in the direction of aimless pursuits, why do people behave in such a callous way towards God? Why do people live such empty lives, aiming at nothing and hitting it every time? What can account for the fact that people pursue what they do in this lost world? What can account for the fact that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for some 2,000 years has been proclaimed infinitely better than the man that stands before you today could ever hope to proclaim in so many men's ministries? And yet, the majority of our culture, the majority of our world, is enslaved to their sin even at this very moment. What could possibly be the explanation that when someone hears the good news of the gospel of grace, that we are saved not of our own works, not of our own decisions, not of anything in us, but solely by what God has done, why in the world would anyone ever turn away from that message? Well, verse 18 gets to the heart of those questions. Paul himself will give us the picture of what unbelief really means. I think we have this conception of unbelief merely just being the rejection volitionally, only in our will, of the gospel. But the rejection, the unbelief that resides in the hearts of fallen men today is so much more than that. What I believe that Paul is painting in this entire section from verse 17 through verse 19, he is giving us, in fact, a psychological analysis of who we are before the grace of God intervenes into our lives. He is giving a view of how men and women, boys and girls, think about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ without the grace and the Spirit of God at work in them. Now, I want you to hear me this morning. Paul did not write what he wrote in verse 18 out of hatred and malice. God did not carry him along to tell us these things so that we would be prideful. And I don't rise this morning to speak of them to you for those purposes either. In fact, the reason why Paul wrote these things is that we might have a clear conception of the world around us, that we might be able to minister effectively for the cause of Christ, that we might see all of the people around us, those who God would call unto himself, come to saving faith. You see, the master of deception, Satan, he constantly lies to us about everything. And I believe one of the greatest lies pandered on the church today is who we are apart from Christ. Satan beguiles us into believing that we are just marginally in need of some forgiveness. And so our worship becomes shallow and vain. And we come to theological questions, and the heart of the church becomes, the refrain becomes, well, it really doesn't matter, that's just theology. And Satan grins at that kind of mindset, because if we really understood who we were apart from Christ, we would be face down in tears, grateful for the grace that God has bestowed upon us every day. You see, Satan uses a lack of our understanding of who we are apart from Christ to beguile us into just wanting amusement in the church rather than clear, lucid thoughts about who Christ is. He keeps us so busy that we don't even think about these things at all. And when we do think about them, he encourages us, this is too deep. We really don't need to understand verse 18 that well. Just move on to the passages of Scripture that are more joyful. But Paul does the exact opposite. God does the exact opposite. He carefully brings to light from the top to the bottom who we are, that we might worship God for all that He has done. And so he writes again in verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. This is Paul's, really God's, view of a lost person throughout life apart from the saving work of God. And some people will come to verse 18 this morning and say, huzzah, Jay, that verse was written 2,000 years ago. What does it have to say to modern man? I tell you on the authority of God this morning that verse 18 is still authoritative and important in our lives today, that it is in fact the bumper sticker description of fallen humanity apart from the saving graces of God. This is who we are apart from God. And yet so often this is not taught. Now, if we look at verse 18, we will notice that there are four phrases, and I believe that they can be grouped into two sections. First phrase, they are darkened in their understanding. And the second one, alienated from God. A and B, those first two phrases, give us a general description of who we are. And then C and D, the next two phrases, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart, explain this in particular. And explain, I believe, why we are alienated from God. What is the position of people who walk in the vanity of their mind? Their understanding, ultimately, their thinking is darkened. They're estranged, these verses teach us, alienated from the life of God. But why are they alienated from the life of God? They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Well, why in the world are they ignorant, and why is their heart hard? But what Paul starts with, and this is the predominant theme of this verse, they are darkened in their understanding. We could come to this verse and understand it wrongly by saying the only reason why human hearts are hardened and why we lack understanding is ignorance. If you just gain a bunch of knowledge, then you can come to saving faith. But that is, in fact, not what Paul teaches here. We get the diagnosis wrong when we believe that the emphasis in this verse is on the ignorance. The emphasis is on the reality that fallen human beings, that in their minds, they are darkened in their understanding. The correct way to understand this verse is that their darkened intellect leads to ignorance, and this ignorance leads in turn to the hardening of their hearts, and these things lead to an estrangement from God. Adam and Eve had a fellowship with God that was amazing, walking with Him in the cool of the day. They were not ignorant. But yet their minds, after conceiving that they would sin, were darkened, and this led to the hardening to their ignorance and the hardening of their heart, and ultimately to their action, which then ultimately led to estrangement. So when we come to this verse, we need to understand what is Paul talking about when he says that we are darkened in our understanding. Well, what he's talking about now, I told you last week that mind is not only the intellect, the cognitive functioning, that it is all of who we are, from our understanding to our will and finally into our affections. And in this verse, now he pivots and he says, now let's talk about your intellect. Now let's talk about your understanding. Now let me paint the picture about how your mind works, even when the gospel is proclaimed clearly, apart from my grace. So the mind, what Paul paints here, the understanding here, rather, is the sum total of our intellect. It's not our emotions, it's not our feelings, it's how we think. And Paul teaches in a very helpful way here. He paints again in broad strokes in verse 17, and then he breaks this down into finer parts. He focuses again here on our intellect, on our reasoning, apart from the grace of God. We've been considering, church, for a long time, haven't we? The condition of fallen man apart from God, that we are, in fact, as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 teaches us, dead in our trespasses and sins. You've heard that repeatedly over and over. Paul has nailed that down. If you want to stand up and argue that this morning, I think you're on very shaky ground. He has hammered into our understanding that we are like a man laying in a casket, dead in our spiritual being. But the reason why I told you that this verse is the darkest verse in all of Scripture is that it gets worse from there. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this. Some of you may not be, so I'm going to explain. I don't know if you've ever been at a funeral and you've seen draped over the casket in other Christian denominations, they drape a cloth over the casket. And that, in many circles, is there as a symbol of the grave clothes of Christ, and it's used as an image of the fact that we will be raised to new life as well. But as I studied this verse throughout the past couple of weeks, it kept leaning in. I kept thinking about, this is called a pall. That's what they call it. So where we get our word pallbearers, when we have pallbearers at funerals, they're actually people who bear the pall, the covering that goes over the casket. So the right picture of fallen humanity is not just merely what we learn in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, but he goes on that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. That's true, but even more than that, there is a pall. There is a veil that lays over our minds that we can't comprehend or understand the things of God because of what has happened in the garden, in the beginning, because we are darkened, as he says, in our understanding. The face of the one who is born naturally into this world, the face of each one of us as we come into this world is one that is shrouded in a veil. We can't understand God's word apart from his grace. Consider what Paul argues in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He's been going back and forth, giving and comparing converted Jews, those who have come to Christ, who have repented of their sin and turned to faith in Christ, with those who are yet unconverted, who are still trying to live under the law and please God in their own strength. And he says here that the problem in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in making the comparison between regenerate and unregenerate, between converted and unconverted people, the problem with the person, Jew or Gentile, is that there is a veil over their face, that their heart and their mind are blinded in their understanding. He further goes on to point out that, in fact, even as the Old Testament Jew, even as the Jewish people in our day read the Old Testament, which speaks fluidly of who Christ is, that they cannot comprehend the salvation that God has provided in Christ. They read the Word of God, they talk about the Word of God, they consider the Word of God, they write books about the Word of God, and yet their minds are under a veil. They don't understand it. Now, there is not another option for every lost person who is not a Jew. He is giving us a picture of the sum total of humanity apart from the saving graces of Christ when he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, "But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, moreover, when Moses," that is the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, "when it is read, a veil lies over their hearts." So why do people balk at the plain preaching and teaching of the word? Is it because we haven't become cute enough? Is it because we don't have the right songs? Because we haven't the right methodology? No, friends. It is because there is a veil, there is a pall that every human being apart from the grace of God, every human being apart from the grace of Almighty God is in a sense a pall bearer, bearing the veil of God over their lives and existence. Why does one person find the things of God riveting and exciting, and their family member or their friend or their coworker finds all of those things boring? Because their mind is veiled. Why do some, as we preach a gospel of repentance and faith, reject it and walk away and say, "I don't need that"? It's not because the gospel hasn't been made plain. The gospel is simple enough that even a child can understand it. The reason that people walk away is because their mind is veiled under their depraved nature. And Paul goes on to explain in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this very thing when he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world is blind to the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is the exact same description that we find in verse 18 of chapter 4 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians when he says they are darkened. They have a veil over their understanding. So the question we come back to is, why do people live as they do? Well, if we consider the whole Bible, the answer is clear and consistent throughout. The Bible speaks with one clear voice about the fallen condition of humanity. That we were created in righteousness, that our understanding, our will, and our emotions were attuned to enjoy God, to know His truth, and to obey His truth, and to find great joy in His truth. And yet, when Adam and Eve volitionally chose to sin, they did not just become permeated with some sickness of sin, but in fact, all of their being is permeated with an aimless understanding. We have missed the mark. The most disastrous part of the fall, often, I think, in our early Christian understanding, we see death. It's a very final thing. And we're taught that death is a result, ultimately, of sin, that sin works itself out into death. But friends, physical death is not the most dark, weighty consequence of the fall. The weightiest consequence of the fall is that the minds of men and women were darkened, were placed behind a veil. Their minds now have a pall over them. You see, the Bible, there is one word that is so frequently used to describe, and this isn't an insult. We read words in Scripture, and we've heard them used and hurled so often as insults, and so that's the way we hear them. But the Bible here consistently calls the man or woman who is outside of Christ, who is yet to turn in repentance and faith, the word that is used often is a fool. A sinner, unconverted, is foolish in their thinking. They don't comprehend the world around them rightly. A fool is one who lacks understanding, who does not think rightly. And this is, in fact, exactly what the psalmist is talking about when he writes in Psalm 14 these words. The fool says in his heart, what does the fool say in his heart, church? There is no God. They are corrupt to do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children to see what? Listen to what the psalmist writes. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And then he gives his conclusion. They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not even one. The fool is as he is, acting as he does, because this veil remains over his darkened mind. Paul goes on to say the exact same thing in Romans chapter 1 as he is illustrating how God has made himself known to the world. He's revealed his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, but we have rejected. And he writes in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 21, for all they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We're foolish in our thinking apart from the grace of God. If anyone says, I was wise enough to choose Jesus, that person categorically misunderstands what God did to bring them to salvation. Because we are not wise. We are, in fact, each one of us fools. That verse 14 is not written about just a bunch of bad people in a nebulous sense. That verse 14 was each one of us apart from God's grace. We said in our heart, there's no God. But God proved himself faithful, and regardless of what we thought in those moments, he opened our eyes. He gave us the sight to see. You see, that's the other word that Paul uses here, the other illustration that Paul gives when he says their understanding is what? It is darkened. Man without Christ is one who is walking, even on the brightest day, in complete and utter darkness. And so Jesus says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, that the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. What is that great light? But Jesus himself. That picture it, friends. All of humanity is setting in darkness. It's like if all of the lights in here went out. That's what the fall is. We can't see anything. We don't feel our way around well. We are just in utter darkness. But Jesus came into the world. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the one who can take the dead and raise them to new life. Sin is often in the Bible pictured as darkness. So many people want to say, well, John 3:16, Jay, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever wants to come to him, whosoever will come to him will not perish but have everlasting life. And they hinge on that one verse, but they don't read the rest of the chapter. Listen to what John goes on to say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The past 2,000 years of church history has not proven that fallen man is pretty much good and given enough time, he'll come to Christ on his own. The past 2,000 years of church history has proven one thing. That the gospel minister and the Orkin man have a lot in common. The Orkin man walks into the kitchen and flips the light on, and what happens to the roaches? They scatter. And when the gospel of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed without apology, the religious whack jobs take a hike. And I mean that lovingly. Amen.
We not only sit in the dark apart from the work of God, that what John teaches us isn't that we just sit in the dark as some hopeless people. We love the dark. It's great. We'll run to the dark rather than to the light. Fallen human beings without the regenerating power of the Spirit of God do not come to 15 verses of Just As I Am. They run the other way down the sawdust trail. It is only when God opens blinded eyes, spiritually speaking, that we run to Him, that we come to the light. Do you see the difference between who we are and who God is? So we have to understand preaching in light of this. Paul tells us in the book of Acts about his commissioning for gospel ministry. And beloved, we need to remember this in our own day and age today. Acts chapter 26, verse 18, Paul explains his commission to open. This is why he was called to go to the Gentiles, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. This is Jesus speaking to Paul when he says this. Christian preaching is aimed at the heart and at the mind, that we might understand who we are, that we might understand who Christ is, and that we, by the working of the Holy Spirit and the power of God when He brings us to salvation, that we might, in fact, run to Christ. You see, the aim of Christian preaching, beloved, is not to be entertained. The aim of Christian preaching is not to move you emotionally. The aim of Christian preaching isn't to rah-rah you to make it through 1 week at work with the knuckleheaded boss that you have. Sorry, Jorge. The aim of Christian preaching is that you would run from the darkness that is found in you and find grace and mercy in your time of need, that you might find the kindness of Christ to be all-satisfying in your life. That we might in fact see men and women, boys and girls, turned not by the power of our ministerial methods, but by the power of the Spirit of God from darkness to light. Our job is not to twist, to manipulate, to make the gospel more acceptable to lost and dying people who love their sin. Our job as gospel ministers, as people who are called to Christ to be evangelistic in our witness for Christ, is simply to shine a light. We're not to preach things the way that we wanted. We're not just to turn things into lighthearted, superficial spiritualism. We are to shine a light. And this doesn't mean what we want to do. It means being faithful to proclaim God's light, God's word, that He might, by His Spirit, raise entire communities and states and nations and even the whole world to the reality of the glories of the gospel. You see, there is a veil, a pall over the minds of men, and so they run to darkness. It's why people respond differently. It's not because the preaching is good or bad. That may have some... There may be some problem there, but this verse teaches us that preaching is not the problem if the truth is delivered faithfully. The problem is the veil that remains over the mind. The truth can be laid out beautifully and clearly and succinctly and eloquently, and it has, beloved, for so many years, and yet people still reject the gospel. And if you're here this morning, friend, and you don't know Christ and you've never heard the gospel, I'm so glad that you're here. The gospel is simply that each one of us were born into this condition. We were born alienated from God. We were born hating God and wanting to do life in our own way. But God is not a God who is angry and frustrated and doesn't know what to do with humanity. God understood that we would sin before He even created the world. And He sent His Son into our world to live in a human body, to live perfectly in our place, than to die on the cross, that all of those who would not just merely give some mental ascension that, yeah, Jesus was real, but those people who by the Spirit and the power of God would turn from their sin and place their faith on Christ, knowing that it is His death, burial, and resurrection alone that gives them right standing before God Almighty, that as they turn to Him, that he would save them completely and utterly. Not that He would make a group of religious people that would follow Him, but that He would call a group of people and change them from the inside out. If you're here today and you have never come to Christ, would you ask just there as I'm finishing that God might open your eyes to the glories of what Christ has done, that He might change your heart, that He might in fact show His kindness in bringing you to a saving understanding of salvation. That you might leave all of the things that seem to please you in this world and find your satisfaction only in Christ. But we ask this question again, why do people respond differently to the gospel? And fallen man will show up and he'll look at verse 18 and he'll say they're darkened in their understanding. Well, that's not true. The reason that I don't believe, if in fallen man's view, they would say, God's just a delusion. Richard Dawkins, in fact, wrote a book that is entitled The God Delusion, or Christopher Hitchens, a prominent atheist, God is not great. And there, towering over their magnum opuses of their entire life, stands Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. You see, fallen man will constantly point to science and say, I don't believe in God because I stand on my intellect and science. You don't even begin to understand science if your understanding of science brings you to the conception that there is no God. You prove yourself to be a foolish scientist, not just a foolish human being. Because so many scientists over the course of history have looked at the cosmos, have looked at the earth, and they've said the exact opposite thing, which is, it is obvious that there had to be a creator of this creation. You see, it's not merely the intellect is not to blame for the unbelief of unregenerate people. Think about it, this old boy. Johann Wolfgang Goethe. He was one of the most predominant German philosophers of his day. He was one of the most smart. He had so much intellect. He had spent his entire life reading book after book after book and coming to understand all the different philosophies of the world. And do you know what that man, with all of his intellectual understanding, said on the day that he was dying? I need more light. I need more knowledge. More knowledge, more intellect, more understanding, more learning. He felt that what he needed more than anything else was up here. But what he needed more than anything else was to have the veil removed, that he might see Christ. Or if you think about these two people, William Pitt and William Wilberforce. Wilberforce was a great man who was a lawmaker in England and helped put an end to slavery in England. And William Pitt was the prime minister during Wilberforce's day. And Wilberforce thought that Pitt was an absolutely brilliant man. He was so intellectual. And yet he was unbelieving. And so Wilberforce did what a good brother would, Christian would do. And he constantly asked Pitt, come and hear my pastor preach. Come, I want to tell you of the gospel. And he talked to him all the time. And so finally, the prime minister himself tells Wilberforce, I tell you what, I will go to church with you. Probably one of those situations where poor old William Pitt was nagged so much to death that he just wanted to get Wilberforce off of his back. And they walked in and they sat down and they listened for the better part of an hour, maybe two back in those days. When they were walking out the church doors, Pitt looked at Wilberforce and he said, Wilberforce just overtaken with joy for the excellencies of Christ that had just been proclaimed. And here one of the mental giants of Wilberforce's day looked at him, the leader of their country, and said, I don't understand a single thing that man said. Why? Because their minds, their understandings have become darkened. Because he had his mind hidden behind a veil. And it is because
A veil remains over fallen man's mind that they don't come to the gospel. Do you ever notice that these intellectual giants like Dawkins and Hitchens and atheists who are so prideful that there is no God, that they come up with these really robust, I mean, they seem like such erudite arguments against the existence of God. And if you really stop and you think through their logic, they're not saying anything different than the Tom, Dick, and Harry that doesn't believe in God down at the local gas station drinking coffee on Monday morning. They're not that brilliant. But we see someone with a degree and we go, oh, well, they must not be a believer because they have PhD after their name. No, they're not a believer because they have a veil over their mind. And understanding this, beloved, helps us to understand and not be discouraged in our own ministries. It is not that they are smarter and that keeps them from seeing Christ. It is that their foolish mind has been darkened. They sit still in darkness. As again Paul said, for although they knew God and did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. I saw a comic strip recently that cracked me up. It was a picture of a genie in a lamp, and a Christian brother comes and rubs the genie in a lamp, which I'm decidedly against theologically, by the way. And the genie pops out of the bottle and he says, you get one wish, to the Christian brother. And the Christian brother says, I just want all of the atheists in the world to know that there is a God. And Genie says, poof, it is done. And the Christian brother said, nothing changed. And the Genie said, exactly. Because every atheist somewhere in their heart looks at the universe around them and knows that they're a God, but they refuse to turn in repentance and faith. That is the reality of the world around us. Friends, a couple of months ago, I was setting early in the morning. I get up and do my devotions, and Sarah and I were in Virginia Beach, and quite frankly, she and Ellie take up 99% of the bed, so it's an encouragement to go be with God. And so I'm sitting on the balcony overlooking the ocean the first night. It's beautiful. I'm reading Psalm 139. If you ever go to the beach, go at 5 o'clock in the morning, right at sunset, and read Psalm 139, because it talks about how God knows all the hidden things. And you'll be confronted with utter darkness hearing the ocean. And then as the light starts to shine, your mind will just be like, yeah, God, that's totally you. You knew everything. You know where every starfish is out there. And I couldn't even see the sand at the end of the pier. But when you shine your light, things become clear. Well, the second night that I was there, a fog rolled in. And the light started to rise at sunrise, but I still could not see the ocean because there was that veil of fog. Now, what would you say if I would have stood out on my balcony and told every little jogger and biker that rode by that morning, the entire ocean is gone. It's not over there. We can feel it, we can hear it, all of that, it's not there because I can't see it. It's exactly who fallen people are. Just because they can't see it doesn't mean that they're intellectually superior. It means that they're foolish and that their mind is shrouded in a pall, in a covering. Their intellect is, in fact, darkened. So the issue with fallen man is not our arguments, it's not our preaching, it's not our music, it's not our being relevant and relatable, it's not our taking up every social issue or every political party's stump speech. The issue with the lost and dying world around us is that their minds have been darkened by the fall. The issue is that the God of this world has blinded the minds of men. So why does Paul bring this up? One, our benefit, that we would know who we once were, that we, in fact, too, were shrouded in the fog of unbelief, that we once sat in darkness, that we now are not to walk as though we had a darkened mind, but that we are to grow in our understanding of the Word and live in the light of God's Word. Paul brings this whole teaching up that we would be humbled before the cross of Christ, that we wouldn't be men and women who stand up and say, well, blessed be God, I gave myself to Jesus.
that we would understand that we would have never come to Christ apart from God's grace in lifting the fog, lifting the veil, lifting the pall. It gives us a picture of why, in fact, that we believe. It's not because we're smarter or wiser than others. It's not because we are theological giants and we can just conceive of everything in our giant brains. It's because God condescended and opened our blinded eyes. And that's exactly what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. And then he goes on in verse 12, knowing that we have come to Christ by His Spirit alone, he writes, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. This is the picture of salvation. The picture of salvation is not that God does all that He can do and leaves it to a bunch of preachers to proclaim His message, and if salvation might happen, then people will come. Christ did not die for everyone potentially. He died for those that He would bring to Himself, because the picture of Christ is just like one laying in a casket and Jesus walks in the middle of the funeral and He grabs the side of that pall and He flips it back and He opens the casket and He says, come forth. That's the picture of human salvation. That, did you make a profession of faith? Did you come? Brother or sister in Christ, if you're here this morning and you have a testimony of when you turned from sin for the very first time and clung to Christ for the very first time, that's wonderful news, beloved. But you did not initiate that. You had a veil over your mind too. And Jesus had to remove it. The Spirit had to remove it. He had to bring you from spiritual death to spiritual life. Humbling, isn't it? Yes. It's hard to be prideful in light of these things. Right. But this is the picture of genuine salvation. Our job is not to try to back people into salvation. Our job is to believe the Word of God, to proclaim the glory of the gospel, and to watch Jesus raise those who are shrouded under their grave clothes and bring them from death to life. I mean, here's the one application of this text. Knowing that fallen man stands behind in their mind behind a veil, that makes it really hard to get mad at your atheist neighbor. I mean, here's the question. Braxton, would you ever go to a funeral and sit on the front row and look at the casket and say, that guy's an idiot for being dead? Because everybody around you would go, okay. But that's exactly what we do in the body of Christ. We look at the world around us and we just go crazy. But what we need to have is the compassion of Christ to pray for people that Jesus, through the faithful proclamation of the gospel and the power of His Spirit alone, would take sinners who are dead, shrouded under their pall, and pull it back and raise them to new life. Church, do you believe that He can do that in our generation? Amen. God is a God who saves. In fact, that is what God does when He brings us from underneath our veil, from underneath our own pall in our day, from underneath the shroud that blinds our minds and allows us to live a sinful, wretched life. When He pulls that veil back and He brings us from death to life, He turns us into people who will proclaim His gospel. That's what he tells Timothy to do, and Paul tells Timothy to do in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. You see, Jesus did not come in hopes to save. He did not come trying to save. He did not just want to save. He came because He was going to redeem, and He did redeem, and He is redeeming His bride, the church. And what happens when Jesus rips the pall back and He brings us from darkness to life is that what was created in the garden, our understanding, our will, and our affections are taken from death to life. We no longer look at the gospel and just say, well, that's stupid. We no longer look at the gospel and say, well, that's going to kill my joy. We look at the gospel and say, that is life to me. Our understanding is illuminated. And you know what happens when our understanding changes? It changes our will, and we profess faith in Christ. We repent and turn. And you know what happens when we start professing faith in Christ and we start growing in the things of God? Babe, for 15 years we've been married and growing in Christ together. And the reality is there's so much more joy in Christ. Even today, our affections become different. We are no longer sold under the shroud, under the pall in our grave, but we've been brought to life in our understanding, in our will, and in our affections. And so we rise as a church, not to go into a lost and dying world hoping that Christ might be accepted by an all-powerful world. We go into a world proclaiming the gospel of the glory of the riches of Christ, knowing that our God is the one who will lift the veil. And we proclaim His gospel unto salvation. Tis for His glory. Would you pray with me? Father God, there's nothing in us, not our will, not our understanding, not our affections, that were set upon You when we were born into this world. We come today humbled and acknowledging the reality that is plainly taught in Your word, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we had a veil covering our minds. And we come today to give You right worship, to stand before You and proclaim that You are a God who saves utterly and completely, that You who have taken the veil from our minds and shined the glory of the gospel into our hearts and brought us to spiritual life will not leave us to our own abilities to complete our salvation, but You will work in us by the same Spirit that brought us to life to bring us unto glorification and into Your kingdom. And so we praise Your name today for all that You have done in the face of this dark picture of who we were apart from You. We find reason to stand today and to rejoice in You for all that You have done. And for our friends and our neighbors and our family around the world, God, we beg of You that You would give us boldness to proclaim Your gospel, that You would give us a passion to tell people of the saving power of Christ, that we would in fact explain that they are sinners and that they need a Savior, and that You, by Your mercy and grace alone, would walk into people's realities and rip their veil up, that they might turn to You in repentance and faith. Christ, we beg these things of You. Allow us to worship in a way that is well-pleasing to You today. In Christ's name, amen.